This is a lesson. I was going to preach the first Sunday we didn't meet. But you know, right after that, we began meeting, I think, the last Sunday in April. We met outside gloriously until October. And the Lord has blessed us. We've been careful, but we've been here, those of us who can and are able. And it's just magnificent to be here with you, to raise our voices in song, to join in prayer, to study the Word of God. And we will look forward, hopefully, prayerfully, soon, where everyone can be here and be safe. May we come back stronger than we were, more devoted, realizing our vulnerability, realizing that man is in control and not everybody knows what science is, as we are encouraged to follow the science and then find people not following the science. We will follow God where He leads us. Have you ever wondered what it would be like were you back in the first century, in those first decades after Jesus' ascension into heaven? The apostles were on earth by the Holy Spirit, guiding the people of God, recording the scriptures to give us a pattern by which we may serve Him, and what those churches would have done, and how they would have behaved. Maybe Titus was there with his boy band, and Timothy was young, so he would have made a great drummer, I'm sure. Would we find what churches are doing today and how they behave and what they stand for? Is that what we would have found in those New Testament churches? Part of this lesson is going to be about that. Another part of this lesson is going to follow some men and women who struggled in all the sectarianism that prevailed in the world, and all the human domination and human positions of power in religion, let me say, to get back to the pattern that was ordained by Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, who doesn't just sit in heaven and say, okay, I got you started, do what you want to do, have fun, and move right along with everyone else. So that's going to be rather the focus of our study today as we talk about maintaining the ancient order. Not maintaining religion as we see it about us today, but maintaining the ancient order. Did you listen closely when the passage was read just a moment ago, Paul writing to the churches of Galatia? And he said, I am marveled that you are so quickly removing from the grace of Christ in which you were called. Well, that tells us something. One can remove from the grace of God. He says, which is not another gospel. In other words, there aren't various gospels that you can take a choice from, which is really kind of the standard today. He said, no, there's one gospel. You're removing from that. What's happening is that there are men who are perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven preaching unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preaches unto you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be accursed. That kind of gives impetus to this idea of maintaining the ancient order. There was a gospel. There was not a choice of gospel. The churches in Galatia were changing some of that. The Apostle Paul says they're falling from the grace of Christ in which they were called. Oh, we go to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, in all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in peace. And then he's specific. He says there's one Lord, or rather it starts, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord. There aren't many Lords, so you can choose which Lord you're going to serve. One Lord, one faith. That's rather logical. If you have one Lord, there's going to be one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in you all. There was an ancient order. These two passages refer to that. And he intended for the churches, the Lord did, and the Apostle Paul is writing here, that those things were maintained and that they were not changed. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 16 and 17, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, "Be ye imitators of me. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm setting a pattern for you to follow. For this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, my faithful and beloved child in the Lord, who shall bring to your remembrance my ways, which are in Christ Jesus, which we teach everywhere in every church." They're the apostolic ways. They were taught everywhere in every church. It wasn't one gospel taught here, another gospel taught over here, a particular philosophy here, a different set of morals over there. There was an ancient order delivered by Jesus Christ, our King, in his word through his apostles. And we're going to talk today about maintaining that order and asking how we maintain that which Jesus Christ built. Oh, this thing is blurry. I've not tried to preach. Okay, yeah, I've got it right here. Oh, that's much better. Can you see me fine? I'm teasing. I see you fine. I would like to say I see your smiling faces, but maybe I see your smiling eyes, whether I see your smiling faces or not. So we've looked at Galatians 1, Ephesians 4, and 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And there's that passage there at the bottom of Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verse 18, where Jesus Christ said, upon the occasion where Peter in Caesarea Philippi has confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I'm going to build my assembly. I'm going to build my congregation of people out of this world. I'm going to build a community of believers with whom I have fellowship and share with them, and they share with one another. I will build my church, he said. Is that what we see? Is that what we see in us? Is that what we see in our religious neighbors? Is that what we see in Christendom? All following one gospel, one faith, teaching the same things that the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles taught? Is that what we see? You know, that's one of those things we call a rhetorical question. You've answered that and you say, "No, that's really not what we see." How concerned are you about that? How concerned is the rest of the world about that? But where is that people? Does that people exist today? Did they cease to exist? That which Jesus Christ built and said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Did it cease for a while and maybe now we're working to get it back into existence? Or maybe we've got it back into existence? I do not believe it ceased. I believe it has been constant all down through the ages. Daniel, the 2nd chapter and verse 44, as Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar of the things that are going to come. And he speaks of the days of the Roman kings, and he says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." It will always be there, and it will be constant. Did that come to pass? Was that eternal, everlasting kingdom, which would not be destroyed, which would be everlasting, was that actually built? In Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 28, the Apostle Paul, now, the writer of Hebrews, and there's a difference of opinion about who wrote that, Paul wrote it, that's at least my inclination, said to the Jews, now, who are finding it difficult to be Christians, the first Christians were Jews. And as time has gone on, there have been more and more Gentiles. And this fellowship between Jews and Gentiles was a problem for the Jews. It was a problem for them and their families. And it separated them from their families, who were keeping all the Jewish traditions still. And there was this temptation to go back. And he said, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace in our hearts whereby we may offer service well-pleasing unto God with reverence and awe. Everyone has the right to choose his own religion. Who are you pleasing with that concept? You're saying man has a right to please himself. This says we are to offer service with reverence unto God. But he said, you have received this kingdom, that kingdom that Daniel said would never pass away. Then we come to Luke, the 8th chapter, and verse 10, verse 9, but verse 10 is where Jesus is talking to them about the mysteries of the kingdom. And he has given the parable of the sower. And there was a sower who went forth, and he sowed seed into different kinds of soil. But where there was good soil, it brought forth good fruit. And then he said, the seed is the word of God. And where you sow the word of God into good hearts, that produces the kingdom of God. So all through the ages, I do not care what particular religion may have been in power. I do not care of all the philosophies that may have existed. All it took to produce the kingdom was to preach the word of God, just that, and let people follow that. And in good hearts, that would produce a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We come to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 23, and find there Jesus Christ being the Savior of the body. Now in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says, when God raised up Jesus Christ, he made him to be head over all things to the church, head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now think with me. The church is the body is the church. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body. So Jesus Christ is the Savior of the church. That tells you what the church is, simply. If Jesus Christ is the Savior of the church is what? The saved. On this earth where the word of God is preached and it goes into the hearts of good, righteous hearts, it produces a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that produces the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe that has been done, or else this indestructible kingdom would not have been indestructible. I believe it has been done all through the ages, though you may not read of it in all of history. One place you can read of it is the religion that was in power was persecuting people, and you can find them persecuting people of simple faith as you would identify with New Testament Christians. There's other evidence, of course, that they have existed. In your browser used to, you could type in traces of the kingdom. It was really very interesting work, pages and volumes of information of Christians in the past and down through the ages. There was some information I wanted to check. I'm going to give it to you today, but I would like to have been able to check it. But I can't, because it's not there. If you try it, maybe you will find it. Traces of the kingdom. What happened? People all over the world were going to that and reading it, and he said, I guess. You know, maybe if I put it in the book and sold it, I might make some money off of this. And at least that's what has happened. And so you might, if you're interested in this, look for Traces of the Kingdom, and if you want to buy the book, you can buy it. In that book, you will find that in England in the 1400s, there were churches of Christ. Campbell started the Church of Christ in the 1800s. There it is in the 1400s. It says that William Tyndale attended a Church of Christ in London, and he died in 1536. He was the first to make this English translation of the scriptures, for which he was persecuted and he was put to death because he translated the Bible into English. And later in 1611, then, there comes the King James Version, finally, when they decided they need something in their own language. And 82% of the King James Version is William Tyndale. There's other evidence in the 1950s. I remember reading a German scholar named Hans Grimm, and he traces evidence of the people of God all down through the ages. So while there was a power out of Rome dominating Western religion and the kings of the West, in the valleys and the hollows of the Swiss mountains, in other secluded places, there were people copying the scriptures, copying the scriptures, copying the scriptures, and passing them out, and people getting hold of those, and people following those, the word of God planted into their hearts, producing the kingdom of God. So even though you may not read of the prominence of God's people in the church of the Lord, as we see it in the scriptures, even though you might not find that really openly in the centuries of the past, it was there. It was an indestructible kingdom. It's been constant, and we need to maintain that original order. And so they say, oh, I know what you're talking about. Yeah, I see your sign out front that says Church of Christ. The Church of Christ, you know, was established by Thomas and Alexander Campbell in the 1800s. We're going to take a look at that. I do admire those men. I disagree with some of the things that Alexander later went into, and we'll talk about that. In fact, I'll probably finish this lesson next Sunday. But I remember the first time that I came across that idea of people who are just wanting to be New Testament Christians called Campbellites. I must have been about 4 years old, and I went with my parents to visit somebody in Pulaski Heights in Little Rock, Arkansas. It amazes me why I remember all those details. It might be because of the question I was asked. That was the ritziest place in Little Rock. I don't know what my parents were doing knowing anybody over there, but they had gone to visit somebody there. And they went inside, and I was left on the front porch on the swing. It was not the kind of house that would normally have a swing, a big wooden porch. It was a nice concrete, neat porch, a nice stone house. Just beyond the door, just enough room for a swing, and that's where I was. I'm sure I was bored to death. At my age today, I know what I've done with it. I've taken a nap, but a four-year-old's not interested in taking naps. My father was not yet a disciple of Christ. But my mother must have said something inside, because I can still see the lady today. She steps the door, opens it, and looks down at me at the in the swing and said, "Are you all Campbellites?" Now, I had never heard Campbellites, and that's not what I heard then. What I heard was camel lights. And I'm not sure what I answered, but I'm quite certain that I left her without any doubt that we were not camel lights. But in some parts of the country, that's a very popular thing to say that they started the Church of Christ. No, they didn't do that. Neither them nor anybody else started the Church of Christ. Jesus Christ built it back in the first century. And when people talk about the Restoration Movement, I have a problem with that. People may have restored themselves to the ancient order, but they did not restore the Church of Christ, which was an indestructible kingdom. It would last forever. And we find it in existence in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Besides that, if you just want to go by history, there were those who preceded them in attempting to do this. I've heard Al go through some of this material with you. I'm not going to go into the detail of the lives of these men and their struggle, except just to mention the struggle that they went through before the Campbells ever lived, even, or at least were very old. There was James O'Kelly in the Carolinas. And he got put out by the oppression of the hierarchy that was above him, telling them where he could preach, what he was supposed to preach, what he was supposed to do, how he was supposed to govern. He just wanted to follow the Bible. And he became very interested in the words of James O'Kelly. I need to catch up to where I am here. Or of John Wesley. John Wesley says he gave no authority to any writings other than the scriptures. Well, he did. But it was his aim not to. O'Kelly followed through with that. And he wrote and said then, "We are just simple Christians." I don't know if I have that quote there or not. Yes, right at the bottom. He says, "We will be downright Bible Christians. We're not people who have had our religion handed to us by some religious organization in the past and religious leaders of men. We're going back to the Bible, and we're going to follow the Bible, and that separated him from the denomination of which he had been a clergyman. It was a struggle. But you've heard the name of Smith in New Hampshire and Jones in Vermont, and they went through the same struggles. There was a new Christian in Fairlawn, New Jersey when I was there, and he made a trip up to the Northeast, and he came back with an interesting picture he was delighted to see. I don't know what credence to give it. I don't know what its significance was, but I know what it said. He had a picture of a tombstone in a New Hampshire graveyard, and it gave the name of a man, and it identified him beneath his name and said, a minister of the Church of Christ. And this was in the 1600s. In Sandwich, Massachusetts, which is on Cape Cod, we visited there, and there's a neat building that has been restored down through all of these years. The sign out front, and it says in the middle of it, Church of Christ, 1658, anyhow, somewhere in the 1600s. And I have a picture of Marlene standing there, because above that, there's the sign of the church that now meets there, and she had her arm over there. She could have done a better job, because you can still tell what it says. But there it does give evidence of a church in the 1668 that called itself a Church of Christ. Really, that was the aim of the Puritans. They were struggling to get back to the ancient order. What I'm trying to say here is the Campbells didn't start the Church of Christ. The Lord did, when we understand what the church is. He didn't restore anything that had ceased to exist, Alexander, or his father, Thomas. Besides that, there were those who preceded him who had been involved in the same thing. Their attempt was to maintain, to get back to the ancient order of things. And so when you see the sign out there, when you think of Church of Christ, don't think of a specific group of congregations, because I can tell you that not every church that has on its sign Church of Christ is of Christ. There are many of them who are departing. They're taking up practices unknown to the saints in New Testament times. And in that disobedience, they cannot claim to be of Christ. They may have it on their signs. They may have it on their literature. They may have it in their advertisements. What is the church? What did we see the church was? It's the saved. Wherever you have saved people, you have the church in its universal nature and content. You have God's community. They meet then in their own geographical communities, and they follow the pattern that we find in the New Testament, assembling as congregations of Christians or congregations of Christ, assemblies of Christ, or communities of Christ. That's the meaning of the word church, assembly, congregation, community. That's the meaning of the word ecclesia. And sometimes people have had that wrong about what the meaning of that term is. So wherever you have people who are related to Jesus Christ because they are following him, they have been baptized into him, and they're following the pattern that he has left in his word, you have a church, you have a congregation of Christ. And when you use the term, that's what you ought to be referring to. Sometimes on Facebook, I'm being on that less and less. In fact, I haven't posted anything, I think, since last November. There'll be people who say, you are invited to like the such and such Church of Christ. I don't do that because I don't know that group of people. I do not know what they do there. I do not know about their faithfuls. Just because they wear the name Church of Christ, I'm not going to say, yes, I approve of this, and somebody visit there and say, what in the world is Dale Smelser doing approving of this? That's not how to think about the church. The church is the saved, where you find saved people meeting and assembling and worshiping according to the pattern that is given to us in the scriptures. Then you have a church, a congregation, a community, an assembly of Christ. That's what this is. We are a community of Christ meeting in this area, sharing. The idea in community, communion, sharing. And so we meet and we commune and we share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when people say, yeah, the Campbells started the Church of Christ, no, they're really wrong about that. But what I would like to do is look at Thomas Campbell for a moment. He was a really brilliant man. He had a marvelous education. He was a clergyman in the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. Scotland was just about all Presbyterian, if you recall your history. But there were the moderate Presbyterians who got along well with the government, had alliances with the government. Then there were the seceder Presbyterians who said, no, we're going to separate ourselves entirely from the government. And then there were the old light seceder Presbyterians, and there were the new light seceder Presbyterians. And this bothered Campbell. And they would determine their communion and who they could have communion, eating the Lord's Supper with, based upon which one of those sects they were a part of. And that was the way it was throughout the different religious bodies that existed. And the idea was growing in him that the way to get to unity in Jesus Christ is not to follow some religious name, some religious order, some religious organization, but simply to go to the Word of God, preach that, bring people into obedience of that, and then you would have the Lord's people and you would have in existence at that time the Lord's church. To tell you what kind of man he was, the Governor General of Ireland wanted to hire him as a personal tutor for his house and friends, his home and friends. It would have given him a large salary, and it would have given him a luxurious house to live in, and he turned it down. Because it would involve taking his family and his children into the association of that kind of wealth and that kind of pride and the things of the world and be a temptation to them, and he did not want that, and he turned that down. He had an illness, and he was told to travel abroad. Some of his neighbors had moved to America, so he decided, well, he would just move to America. And he did, and then he sent for his family. So Alexander, who's about, 20 years old, somewhere in that vicinity, becoming the leader of the family now, and he gets the family together, and they're going to leave for Philadelphia, and an outbreak of smallpox occurs and delays it, and then finally they're able to board the ship. They have trouble with the ship, and then they can't get off the harbor. They have more trouble with the ship, and finally they have a shipwreck, on the coast at least. While he was waiting ashore, so he says, he made up his mind, because he had been thinking about the same things his father had, unknown to his father. He had made up his mind he wanted to spend the rest of his life just preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he went back and enrolled in the University of Glasgow. And let me see where I am. I'm at Thomas, and I've gotten ahead of myself to talking about Alexander. Let me go back and talk about Campbell, and then we'll come back. Do you know where Alexander is now? He's heading to the United States where Thomas is. What's happening while Thomas is in the United States? He's over in Washington. He's a clergyman of the Presbyterian Church. He's accepted in Philadelphia. They send him to a duty to Washington, which is south of Pittsburgh, between Pittsburgh and Morgantown, West Virginia. And he is beginning to preach that there's no authority in any writings save the scriptures, and he's not obligated to obey anything other than what he finds in the scriptures. And he's preaching that. There were preachers then who would not work with him, and they reported him to the authorities, and this is one of the things Campbell had a problem with, over in Philadelphia, who were controlling him over in Washington, Pennsylvania, and telling him how to preach and how to serve God, and he simply wanted to serve Christ. And so they put him on trial. And so nominally, he's still a member of that religious organization, but he doesn't have any duties assigned to him, and he's pretty much alone. So he and several men start an association over in Washington, Pennsylvania. And they're meeting simply to study the Word of God. And he's working on something for them to consider, and he preaches it. It will ultimately be called the Declaration and Address. And in it, he talks about our sole authority in religion being the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he ended his speech, he said, we will speak where the scriptures speak. We will be silent where the scriptures are silent. And he sat down. When he did that, I've completely lost where I am here. Here were the immediate reactions. Let me make sure I've got what I wanted to do over here. We've got his, let's get the statement by Edward Stillingfleet, who was an Anglican bishop in 1659, and see what was fermenting, even in the Church of England and other places, people were getting tired of the hierarchy. They had gotten away from the papacy. Now they did not want men running them. They just wanted to follow the Bible. And this Anglican bishop said, "For the church to require more than Christ himself did, or make the condition of her communion more than our Savior did for discipleship, is wholly unwarranted." And he's saying that while these other bishops are sitting there telling people how to behave themselves, and they're sending orders to other people telling them how to conduct themselves, and if you don't conduct themselves or yourselves in that way, and you rebel against us, you will know our wrath and you will not be considered in our communion and in our fellowship. That's the condition of religion in the world in that age. And you can see men wanting freedom from that and simply wanting to follow God and simply wanting to be Christians. That's where Thomas Campbell is now going. When he finished his statement about speaking where the scriptures speak, silent where the scriptures are silent, the immediate response came, first of all, from a Scottish bookseller named Andrew Munro. He said, "Brother Campbell, if we adopt that as a basis, then there is an end of infant baptism." Campbell hadn't thought of that. He just knew we ought to follow the Bible. And so he said, "Of course, if infant baptism be not found in the scriptures, we can have nothing to do with it." Thomas Atchison, a lieutenant general in the military, an emotional man, said, "I hope I may never see the day when my heart will renounce that blessed saying of the scripture, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God.'" Then he broke down weeping. James Foster said, "Mr. Atchison, I would remark that in the portion of scripture you have quoted, there is no reference whatever to infant baptism." Evidently, Atchison thought about that and fell into line because he came to have a greater respect for the Word of God and to follow that than he did that tradition that had been so welcome and so holy to him, which was not in the Word of God. So while Thomas Campbell is having these troubles, Alexander finally with the family makes it to New York. They make it down to Philadelphia. A message has been sent ahead to Washington. Thomas Campbell, hearing that his family has made it to Philadelphia and will be coming to Washington, starts this way. And as he started this way, they were going toward Washington, Pennsylvania. And in doing that, they met. And there was a joyful greeting, you can imagine, of the reunion of this family. Perhaps they were staying at an inn, but it was someplace where they could sit and talk comfortably together. And Thomas Campbell pulled out his declaration and address and said, "I want you to read this." They're both a little anxious. Thomas knows his son has been training to be a Presbyterian clergyman. He knows that he has been a Presbyterian clergyman. Now he has come to this conclusion. He has difficulty with that church which wants to dominate him and not give him freedom just to preach the Word of God. Alexander read it, and he read it with joy, and he wholly agreed with it. He and his father had arrived at the same place completely separately because they had been involved in humanly dominated religion, and they simply wanted to be Christians and to follow the Word of God, and they agreed on that, and they set out. And they got to work. Well, we've seen already then what was going on with Campbell back in Scotland at this time before he made the trip over here. Let me see how much of that I want to go through. I've got the shipwreck. Yes, he was enrolled at the University of Glasgow and he studied the Greek logic and experimental philosophy. Now, if you studied anything today in a university called experimental philosophy, you're going to come out brain dead. You're going to come out with a lot of imagination. You're going to come out with not very much to believe that you know that is solid. But back then, it produced such thinking as was produced in one of the pamphlets of our early days called Common Sense by Thomas Paine. Remember that? Now, I can't commend the faith of Thomas Paine, who was an atheist until he died or until the time of his death. But it really had to do with recognizing there is absolute truth, there are facts that are so, and we need to get to them. And so he had that kind of education while he was there. He had teachers who influenced here in the United States from his writings, Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, and Thomas Jefferson. Campbell had teachers who had influenced those people who influenced the principles that the United States were to be built upon in the Constitution that would be established. But the time came then, finishing his studies, to come to America, to the United States. And he was going to attend the church in Glasgow. And they had communion twice a year, and this was a Sunday when they would have communion. But one of the things that bothered him and his father and other people at that time is that if this was a seceder, old light church, it wouldn't have communion with seceders, new light church, or it wouldn't have communion with Presbyterians who were moderate and had relationship with the government. And so those churches would give you a little metal token before you could have communion with them, which they only observed twice a year. And this was the Sunday. So he went to those who had power, and he sat before their board, and he took an examination. He passed the examination, and they gave him a token, but it's bothering him. That to eat the Lord's Supper, you had to get a token from some men who approved you before you could partake the Lord's Supper with other Christians. And when it came time for communion, he simply laid his token on the plate. And with that, he had, as we say, crossed the Rubicon. That expression is of Julius Caesar as he crosses the river between Gaul and Italy. Because when he's on the other side, he's safe. But once he's crossed over, now he is on forbidden ground with his army. And the river is behind him, and he's not going to be able to retreat. He has crossed the Rubicon, and there's no going back. And when Campbell laid his token on the plate, he had crossed the Rubicon. He was no longer a seceder, Olight Presbyterian. He simply wanted to be a Christian. He found that his father had come to the same conclusions in Washington, New Jersey. Do you know where we are? Pennsylvania, in Washington, Pennsylvania. Okay. When these men did this, and the others that I have mentioned, they did not have the intention of, let me get you over to where I think we are, of starting another sect or church that men would like better. They were not concerned with that. They were concerned with the New Testament. They really started a unity movement, and in that, there were a couple of things that were necessary. If you're going to have unity with all these different practices and all these different organizations and all these different religious names, first of all, you're going to have to give up and discard non-traditional or non-scriptural traditions. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, remember what Jesus said? In vain do you worship me, teaching as your doctrine the commandments of men. That divides people. If you're going to follow these commandments of men, and you're going to follow these commandments of men, you're going to be divided. If you follow the word of God and you follow the word of God, you're going to be united. So they did not want to exist as something to cause division. They wanted to exist in something that would lead people to unity. That's one thing they needed to do. They were willing to do that. Others were not. And you will find that today also. People look at us and say, well, you're just different. You're just trying to be different. You're trying to... No. We're trying to do something that can help us observe the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can't choose what religious traditions we want. Our choice is to obey Jesus Christ. If I do that and you do that, that unites us and brings us together. That means doing away with the papacy, human creeds, religious titles and names, human authority, all these religious organizations have. One of the things I've enjoyed about being a gospel preacher is I can choose to live and work and preach where I please, unless the brethren there are not pleased for me to be there. And I can choose to go overseas. I can choose to preach here. I can preach in the South. I can preach in the North. I have freedom to make up my mind where I can go and serve the Lord and accomplish His will. Those others, they can't do that. They're assigned places. They'll see your work here, decide you can do a better work someplace else. Maybe they put you over there and they put somebody else in your place. You don't have that. They didn't like that. They just wanted to follow the Bible, be preachers of the gospel, and move about as the Apostle Paul did. There's a positive if you're going to have this kind of unity, is, and it is to recognize the scriptures as the only pattern. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, that should be 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 13, tells us to hold the pattern of sound words. That says these words are a pattern. It's not a suggestion. It's a pattern to follow. So how do churches observe the Bible today? What do they do with the Bible? Do they just look at it? Or are they really, really willing to get down to do what it says and to follow it? And I've got this statement, surely all believers in Christ and his word would unite. That's what Jesus prayed for in John the 7th chapter, that they all be one, even as we, Father, you and I, that they be one in us. People are not concerned about that. They want a religion that suits them. They want a religion where they get their coffee and donuts when they come in. They provided that by the church. They want it where they can have their banquets and their parties. They want where they can organize and put churches of Christ into organizational units, really making a denomination out of them. Where you have churches combining funds to do something, you have them combining as an organization, and that is what a denomination is. If we're going to get back to and maintain the original, we're just going to have a group of saints working, worshiping together, sharing labor, sharing worship, doing the Lord's will, edifying one another, and praising God and glorifying him. That's what a church of Christ, a congregation, an assembly of Christ is. That's what these men were aiming for. Surely all believers in the world would unite. In Acts the 2nd chapter, verses 41 and 42, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, they that received his word were baptized, and there was added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. The fellowship was based upon the common teaching, not organization. And they continued steadfast in the breaking of bread and prayers. They ate the Lord's Supper. They prayed together. They worshiped together. They walked in the apostles' fellowship, obeying their teaching. How does that appeal to you? Doesn't that really sound wonderful? Not to be dominated by some human authority in Philadelphia or New York or Rome, but to be a congregation of saints, assembling, worshiping God, pleasing him, aiming to go to heaven, sharing the gospel, bringing others to Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to close here. Next week, we're going to say, how in the world do you read the scriptures and come to that understanding? That's what we're going to study about. I think it's next Lord's Day. So can we make it our aim through all the struggles those people went through to go through the same struggles if were necessary? There's a website, I can't remember the name of it, but I have a young friend who looks at it. It's a satirical website. It's put out some people who are religious, and they see a few things that are kind of funny and wrong in some of the people who claim to be Christians today. And he put out a headline, he says, Christians are bummed today. Given the persecution they're going to face and the opposition they have in our culture, they're finding out that being a Christian is finally going to cost them something. Think about that. Christians are bummed today because they're finding out being a Christian might cost them something. It costs these people we talked about today a lot. It costs Jesus Christ a lot. It costs the apostles a lot.